day by day, and with each passing moment, we find the grace of God to be sufficient. Appreciate Jeff and Teresa singing for us this evening. Well, how about this? Two Sunday evenings in a row that we're able to make some progress in our study through these first 11 chapters in Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we've entitled this series, Foundations for Living. And tonight we'll take a look at the first section in chapter 3. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 3. And last week we looked at the end of chapter 2 where God gives His foundational teaching about marriage. Tonight we tackle another very familiar but equally important text. Maybe not the one that's quite as positive and exciting as the matter of marriage, but a significant reality for each one of us. So tonight in these first few verses, we'll see our first exposure in all the Bible to sin, to Satan, and to the matter of temptation. So if you follow along here, I'm going to read just the first 7 verses in Genesis chapter 3. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Well, tonight we go back to the beginning, in the book of beginnings, as we consider the nature and danger of temptation. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for these foundational truths that we find in the book of Genesis. And Lord, as You begin to introduce us to the realities of life upon this earth, and tonight as You introduce us in Your Word to the reality of sin and temptation and the tempter, I pray, Father, that these would be things that would open our eyes afresh to the dangers that are about us. That they would prompt us to be careful, to flee, to recognize the patterns of thinking that so quickly lead to sin. I pray, Father, that as we are instructed in Your Word by Your Spirit tonight, that it would help us experience a greater measure of victory in our lives day by day over the temptations that we must all face. Pray, Father, that You would guide in my thoughts and my words, and that Your Spirit would take these, Your Word, and apply it in our hearts, in our minds, that we might be changed for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Begin with this little anecdote. There's the story told of a woman who had been shopping. Now, that's a rare thing, no doubt. But she came home having bought a dress that, frankly, she knew she couldn't afford. And her husband was feeling the pressures of their financial situation. And so he pled with her and he said, "Why did you do it?" And the lady says, "I just couldn't help myself. The devil tempted me." And her husband said, "Well, why didn't you say, 'Get behind me, Satan'?" And the lady says, "I did. And then Satan leaned over my shoulder and says, 'My dear, it looks marvelous from the back.'" You'll get that, okay? All right. But the fact is, folks, that because of Adam and Eve's yielding to Satan's original temptation, the human race was plunged into sin. And since then, every single person has faced temptation. Every one of us here, we struggle with the reality of temptation in our lives. And becoming a Christian and even walking with God for many years does not eliminate or even minimize the dangers of temptation. You know, it's a dangerous thing to think that we've reached a point in our Christian experience where we finally advanced past even a single particular area of being tempted. And if we start to think that way, we do well to heed Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Folks, there is within us all a strong desire for various and sundry species of the forbidden fruit, so to speak. Someone has astutely observed that most people want to be delivered from temptation, but they'd still like it to keep in touch. Okay, folks, our sinful human flesh tends to be far too comfortable with temptation and the sin that it leads to. And even when we fail, we may tend to just kind of say, "Well, by God's grace, I'll do better next time," rather than saying, "God, be merciful to me, an ugly sinner." As Christians who want to please God, we have a spiritual obligation, I believe, to equip ourselves for the battle against temptation by understanding, on the basis of God's Word, the nature of temptation and the wiles of the devil, if you will. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul tells us that one of the ways we head off Satan from getting an advantage of us is by not being ignorant of his devices. And so our text tonight is, I suppose, the defining case study, if you will, of the process of temptation. And Satan's pattern for tempting Eve is essentially the same kind of pattern, the same kind of trends of thinking that we face today. So that's what we want to examine. The process that caused the first man and the first woman, and let me remind us, they were living together in a perfect environment. They were living in unfettered harmony with God. I mean, the entire circumstance and situation could not have been any better. They were still innocent. That doesn't mean that they had a proven innocence, but they didn't have a sin nature at that point in time. I mean, everything was as good as it could be. And yet they fell into sin. We want to observe those patterns of thinking that took them there, because it's the same kind of errant thinking that leads us into sin. So the main idea of the message tonight is simply this: by understanding the nature and danger of temptation, we will be better equipped for victory over it. So we're going to spend most of our time just working through this passage and seeing how temptation works in our minds. And then following that, we'll just kind of briefly look at some corresponding strategies for victory, for lack of a better expression, right? Let me begin by saying this, that there is, in most cases, one characteristic difference in our situation from Adam and Eve. I mean, there's many differences, but there's one key thing, and that is, as I mentioned, they were still innocent, untested innocence, but they were not yet sinful. And so before the fall, Satan brought the temptation to Eve from without, from the outside. And we read about Jesus being tempted in Matthew chapter 4. And because he had no sin nature, he too experienced temptation from without. You know, for example, John 14:30, Jesus says that the prince of the world of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. There was nothing Satan could grab onto inside of the Lord, no sin nature there. 1 John 3:5 says of Jesus, "In him is no sin." Okay, so while Satan tempted Eve and Satan tempted Jesus, and we get tempted in the same kinds of patterns, but for us, temptation occurs primarily as we are led astray by our own sinful lusts. Still the same kind of thinking, but it's initiated from within. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says this, "But every man," we're all tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And there's a famously bad pattern there, right? Wrong thinking leads to wrong actions, leads to death. Okay? And You know, where does that wrong thinking become sin? I'm not sure, but God's words, instructions are, just stay away from the wrong. Don't even go down the road. Because as you begin down that road, here's what happens. Wrong thinking leads to wrong conduct, leads ultimately to the corrupting power and the death that comes from sin. So as I've said, before the fall, Satan had to approach Eve from without. Since the fall, he usually just leaves us to our own inward lusts, which respond to the temptations in the world around us. You know, only occasionally, frankly, might there be direct, immediate, satanic temptation in our lives. Now, it's all part of Satan's system, if you will. It's all part of that worldly way of thinking. But the fact is, it was different in that sense for Eve, and that's why we have the account of the conversations, the literal conversations that went on. But since Satan is behind the original temptation, and since he is the prince of this world, which so relentlessly tempts us, I'm going to refer to Satan in talking about how temptation works. Okay, I'll say Satan does it this way, whatever, but let's understand that the way that intersects with our lives might be a little bit different than the way it intersected in the life of Eve, but the patterns are the same. So I have five observations tonight. The first of them is this. Satan tempts us through subtlety and deception. Now our text never positively identifies the serpent as Satan. Verse 15 does so in kind of veiled terms, but the New Testament makes it very, very clear to us. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 speaks of that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Again, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, it refers to the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And the New Testament just as clearly emphasizes that Satan's methods involve deceit and schemes and lies and trickery. Those are the kinds of the words that are used. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says to some of the Jewish leaders, "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar, and the father of it. 2 Corinthians 11:3 tells us that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So we have this serpent speaking on behalf of, if you will, the devil himself to Eve, and his tactics are deceptive. The old English word subtle that we see in our text means shrewd or cunning or crafty. We find it sometimes used in a good sense in the book of Proverbs where it's translated prudent, but Satan is anything but prudent. He uses his shrewd insight about life and about how we are to deceive and to trap us. And that's what he did in Eve's case. Satan's deceptive tactics are seen initially in the form he takes. Okay, the serpent before the fall was different than the poisonous, repulsive reptile that we know. Now, some of you maybe are snake lovers, but many of us, most of us, I might suggest, are not. Most of us are just almost instinctively turned off by snakes. Okay, we just don't like them. We don't like the sound they make. We don't like the way they look. We don't like the way they travel. Most of us don't really get too keen about touching them. There's just that natural kind of withdrawal from it. But the fact is, before the fall, it apparently wasn't like that. Apparently, before the fall, the serpent was an attractive animal that didn't cause Eve any fear or repulsion. Now, there's a lot of speculation about the origin of the word that's translated serpent. Some suggest it points to the original snake's shimmering beauty. Others say it has to do with his captivating charm. I'm not sure either of those can be supported, but suffice it to say that the seducer came to Eve in a way that made her comfortable and at ease. And so it is for us. Satan doesn't usually come to us as a dragon with red tail and horns, as you see in the Halloween garb. That might make us run the other way or laugh, one of the two, both of which are bad responses. Okay? He comes in an attractive form. Let me comment also on the circumstances. Most people believe that Satan waited until Eve was alone. They say that Adam came later and she then gave the fruit to him. Now, exactly when Adam entered the picture, I'm not sure, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But let me say this. Satan does know just the right moment to strike. For certain things, temptation is most powerful when you're all alone. You know, you're away maybe on travel. You're in a room by yourself. And Satan brings thoughts into the mind. Who's going to know? Go ahead and try. What harm can it do? Most of us are familiar with the story of Joseph, right? A young man in a foreign country. He's alone in the house with Potiphar's wife, and she grabs him and passionately appeals to him and says, "Lie with me." Who else would know? Well, Joseph resisted and fled that temptation because his focus was on God. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph knew that God would know. We need to live with a mind to please God, whether you're alone, whether you're in the companies of others, whatever it may be, but Satan will try to strike when you're most vulnerable. Some forms of temptation are most effective when we're alone. Others use the presence of other people to pressure us or to embolden us. And folks, my bottom line is simply this. Satan is sly. He's subtle. He's deceitful. He's also smart. And he knows our nature. And he knows he's sensitive to how we'll respond in different circumstances. And he makes it look like sin will be a good thing for us. And he kind of just puts it out there as an enticement, makes it seem as if it will meet our needs. And we ask, hey, why do I need to deny myself? So Satan tempts us through subtlety and deception. Second, Satan tempts us by incrementally challenging the authority of God's Word. Satan didn't begin by saying, "Listen, Eve, God is flat out wrong. You need to stop listening to Him." Instead, he planted a suggestion in the form of a question. And it is, in fact, the first question that we find recorded for us in the Bible. Look at the end of verse 1. Satan says this to Eve. He says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." In other words, Satan asks this. He says, "Is it really true that God said you couldn't eat from any tree of this garden?" He's saying, hey, let's talk about what God has said. There can't be any harm in discussing it, can there? Are you really sure you're understanding this correctly? But as one commentator perceptively puts it, he says, Satan's question smuggles in the assumption that God's Word is subject to our evaluation and to our judgment. And if we swallow that assumption, then we are on Satan's turf. Well, at first, Eve defends God by correcting Satan's extreme statement. Okay? Now, some will point out that maybe she erred by adding the words, "Neither shall ye touch it," thus making God's command more strict. And again, we'll touch on that in a little bit. But in any event, she does say, "Well, no, God had said that that we can eat of these other trees, but not of the one tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So she initially tries to stand up for what she understood God had said. But then Satan counters by kind of reinterpreting God's reason behind the command. Look at verses 4 and 5. "The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." So here Satan kind of smuggles in another danger assumption that we don't need to obey God unless we understand His reason behind a command. So let's just kind of go back to these things. Okay, what's he doing? First, he opens it up that, well, let's talk about whether we're really understanding what God has said correctly or not. Let's think, maybe you've taken a little bit too far. And then he kind of brings it in and he says, you know, you need to understand the motivation behind. On the surface, it may sound this way, but if you really think about what God means, maybe we can understand it a different way. And he brings in this element of doubt. And this is something that was written by Augustine years ago in a little essay entitled Against Faustus, the Heretic. And he said this. He said, "Liberal theologians honor doubt as being noble and intellectually honest. But to doubt God's Word is to make God a liar. It is to reject the true gospel for a gospel of one's own imagination." He told that heretic, "You ought to say plainly that you don't believe the gospel of Christ. For to believe what you please and not to believe what you please is to believe yourself and not the gospel." And folks, let me just say, that's always Satan's first step, is to inject doubt. Maybe the Bible isn't as simple as what God has said. Maybe it's not as clear as what it sounds. Maybe we need to look a little bit deeper, and we need to kind of examine the difference and the changes in context. And there's always an element of truth to the thought that we need to understand context and all those things. But Satan's goal is to get us to doubt the authority of God's Word, to get us to question its certainty, to get us to think that there's a little bit of wiggle room and some place for negotiation. At the end of the message this morning, I talked about the simplicity of Christian living and how it's our flesh that brings complexity, making that which God intends that we simply obey in faith something that is negotiable. Now, you know how the media tries to kind of cartoonize the spiritual struggles between good and evil? You know, they use that imagery of the little red-suited devil on one shoulder and the little haloed angel on the other shoulder. And they're both, one's talking in one ear and one's talking in the other ear. You know, and the guy's left there to kind of make his decision. And it's an insidious thing that they do that, because it makes people kind of minimize the significance of that battle between good and evil and right and wrong that does, in fact, go on in our minds. And it tends to kind of just make a little laughing stock, you know, the angel and the devil, and kind of make it seem not as real, just kind of imaginary and made up. But there is an element of truth to that little picture. And that is that one of Satan's tools for temptation is to get us kind of talking to ourselves and rationalizing and debating what in reality are the clear and simple words of God. That's where sin begins. When we start to doubt, when we start to debate, when we start to question, when we are rationalizing. So here in the garden, Satan words goad Eve to doubt God's purposes. God's not trying to protect you from something dangerous. He's preventing you from having something that really would be all right. And He wants to get her thinking along those lines. Now, the fact that Satan came first to the woman and not to the man also highlights his opposition to God's authority. By getting the woman to act in disobedience to God and then to draw her husband into it as well, Satan's just, you know, kind of going backwards from the way that God went. God gave instruction to Adam. Adam shared that with his wife. Certainly God probably spoke with the both of them as well. But Satan tries to kind of go contrary to that. And the fact that there was some peril for that in Adam's case is implied when God indicts Adam in verse 17, where He says, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." Okay, God rebukes Adam because he listened to his wife instead of heeding God's command. Now, lest I be misunderstood, that's not to say that men should never listen to the sound advice that comes to us so often through our wives. But it is to say that Satan knows how to push our buttons, and he knows how to use us to influence one another, oftentimes not for good. And when he can, he will use someone that we love and someone that we trust to sway our thinking about the words of God and to insert that doubt and concern. And probably the most vivid example to me in Scripture is not here Adam and Eve, though that's a vivid one, but it's Abraham. When he and his wife Sarah are unable to have a child, and who is it that suggests that Abraham try to raise up seed with another woman? The last person we would think, logically speaking, Abraham's own wife, Sarah. She's the one who brings in the idea. And Satan loves to do that. He loves to take people that we trust. He loves to take people that we love and have them suggest things to us to get us doubting and questioning and rationalizing and thinking, well, if he or if she thinks so, maybe it is okay. And the fact is, the only thing that's okay is what God has said, and what is consistent with the Word of God. And no matter the source, I don't care if it's me, I don't care if it's one of our deacons, I don't care if it's your husband, your wife, your child, your parent, if they're telling you something that is just flat contrary to the Word of God, or that introduces doubt in your confidence and your trust in the Word of God, then it's wrong. Then it is just wrong. But that's Satan's way. To deceptively, however he can, get you to question the authority of God's Word. Third, Satan tempts us by impugning God's character. Here in our text, we see him doing that in, in several subtle ways. One method is the way that he refers to God. Now, bear with me on this. This is a little bit detailed, but I think we'll see it clearly. For the first chapter and a half in Genesis, where the focus is on God's creative activities, we see God referred to by the single word God, is the way it's translated. And it's the Hebrew word Elohim, a name that emphasizes God's power as creator. Then if you take a look starting in verse 18, what does it say? It says, "And the Lord God said." In verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast." Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam." This is the section where now we begin to see God's special relationship with one aspect of His creation, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve. And so there is a purposeful change here to use the expression Lord God. Now the God part of it is still the word Elohim, but Lord translates the Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay, that's God's covenant name. His relational name with His people. And so starting here as God deals with Adam and Eve, there is a specific change of description here to emphasize God's special relationship with His people. And verse 1 of chapter 3 starts out that way. "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman," now look at what happens all of a sudden now, "yea, hath God said." Okay, it doesn't say, "yea, hath the Lord God said," but "yea, hath God said." And a little bit later on, when we have God coming back and finding them in the garden, in verse 8, it goes back to that idea of Lord God. But here in this interaction with Satan, Moses records for us under the inspiration of the Scripture that they referred to God a little bit differently. And the contrast, I think, is to suggest that Satan's goal was to convince Eve or to minimize the relational character of God with them and to kind of make Him seem as a impersonal, distant, detached, and as we're going to see, kind of a harsh God. One who's just kind of out to set His rules and make them live by them, rather than a God who really loves and is concerned for them. It's subtle, but that's Satan's nature. To get Eve to think of God as impersonal. Then Satan uses exaggeration to make God seem harsh. What he says we might render like this: "Did God actually tell you that you can't eat of any tree in this garden?" And he just kind of tries to inflate it and make it seem a little bit over the top and kind of inject that doubt again in Eve's thinking that, yeah, that does seem a little extreme, doesn't it? That does seem like a little bit too much. Now, God had not said that Adam and Eve could not eat from any tree, but only there was one tree they were not to eat from. He had told them, in fact, that they could freely eat from every tree except that one. But Satan stretches it to sound like God had prohibited everything. And the fact is, God gave Adam and Eve broad permission, but with just one prohibition. And I think I've probably mentioned this before, but I don't know how big this garden was, but I'm guessing it was big. And I'm guessing that we probably would have a difficult time numbering all the trees that were there and all the various pieces of fruit. And God had said to them, freely, of all of that, it's all yours. Just take whatever you lay your eyes on, He says, except one solitary tree. Broad permission, one prohibition. And Satan's goal is to get Eve to thinking that God sure is restrictive to not let you eat from that tree. And he starts down that road by saying, you know, did God really say you can't eat from any of these trees? And see, we get to thinking that way. I've told this before to students. You know, we have handbooks in our school. And they have certain things that students are restricted from. And some of them are explicit moral matters. Some of them are practical matters. Some of them are applications of principles. And the students tend to see that as a just an amazingly long list. And the fleshly way of concluding is, you know, we can't do anything. We can't wear anything. We can't go anywhere. The fact is, if we were to list all the things they could do, wear, think about, be involved in, it would be a way, 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 way longer list. But our way of thinking here, and Satan knows it, is to exaggerate the limitations. to exaggerate the restrictions and to minimize all the freedom and the liberty and the wonderful things that we have in Christ and think about, you know, these few really seemingly in really inconsequential things where God says no on this and no on this, and allow those instead to loom large in our lives. So Satan again injects that doubt and tries to make Eve think that, you know what, God must be some sort of a grouch who just doesn't want you to enjoy life. If I were thinking on my feet, I'd have said to Satan, how about Hebrews? God has given you richly all things to enjoy. I mean, God is not a limiting God. He's a God of the abundant life. He's a God of generosity and grace. And we need to recognize that. But Satan loves us to think of him as a harsh, uncaring, distant, detached, overbearing person. And we fall into Satan's playground when we start thinking down those lines. Notice how Eve is drawn into that line of thinking. Her reply magnifies the strictness of God on the one hand, but then softens the threat of judgment on the other. God had said, take a look back in chapter 2 and verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now compare that with what Eve says in verse 2 of our text. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Okay, so Eve doesn't use the word every, which has the idea of any, that idea of the broadness of the permission. And she omits freely in her reply, and then she adds, or touch it. Okay, so it would seem that Eve is kind of exaggerating the limiting parameters God had set. And we tend to go down that road as well. Remember some years ago that I was asked by a Christian lady in our family's circle of relationship about certain lifestyle choices and practices that my wife and I held to for our family. And I listened to her question, and I repeated it back to her. And I said, so you are asking me to explain to you why we do this, okay? Or why we make this choice. And she said, yes. And I said it again. I said, you're asking me why we do what we do. And she said, yes. And so I began to give the scriptural reason behind what we did, what we did. And as I was going along, quite cool, calm, and collected, I might add, she about comes over the table at me and says, you can't say that I can't do this. I said, whoa, you know, stand down, sister. I mean, you know, I'm not saying anything about what you should or shouldn't do. You ask me why we do this, how we apply the Word of God. And that was bothersome to her that we would apply it that way. But folks, that is the nature of our flesh, is to just overreact and to think that, you know, boy, God is so hard, and certainly God can't be that restrictive. He can't say no to things. He should say yes to everything. And frankly, folks, what bothered me the most in that conversation, you know, I don't mind people who hold their positions with passion, okay, with some fire, that's okay. I'm good with that. But what did bother me was that at least for a few moments, she had me thinking that, well, I suppose God doesn't really expect everyone to live these things out. You know, I mean, she's a solid Christian lady. But you know, that doubt comes in. And we begin to question and wonder about, you know, what's God's motives behind this all? Satan has his way of getting us to think that maybe our view of God is a bit extreme. And he has his ways of getting us to think that maybe God won't really hold us accountable. Notice what God said in chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now again, let's compare that with Eve's words over in verse 3. She says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, yet lest ye die. So Eve adds, neither shall ye touch it, but then she softens the consequences. She avoids the certainty that God had communicated regarding the immediacy and surety of death. There's no surely. There's no in the day. God had said, listen. Listen, You have such broad permission, but there is one tree that you ought not eat of. You must not eat thereof. And if you do, in that very day, dying, thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. And Eve kind of says, well, we can't even touch that. And if we do, God has said we'll die. It's just a little bit, again, that kind of negotiating and that softening of the answer. Folks, it is good for us to heed the admonitions of God just as they are given to us in His Word. And if God says something is an abomination, then it's an abomination. It's not a little thing. You know, it's not, no big deal. You know, I mean, we ought to look at what God says about things that the Bible says God hates, and not rationalize it. Well, so okay, so God doesn't really like that. Well, no, that's not the same as saying God hates it. And we need to see what God says in His Word and take it to heart with the force that God has, with the passion that He has, with the strength of terminology that He uses as we consider some of these different things and make choices in our lives. Because our flesh's way is to make it seem, on the one hand, like God is harsh, and at the same time, make it seem like He's very tolerant of our sin, and like it's no big deal. And like the fact that God hates this is just not a big deal, and we can rationalize it, and we can justify it, and that's what Eve begins to do here. She's falling into Satan's trap by changing the character of God to be more of her own liking. She's admitting that God, not the Lord God, but this distant overseeing God is a bit strict for her taste. At the same time, she's minimizing His strictness by making His judgments out to be less than what He had said. And so Eve is beginning here to waver. And the fall really took place right before she ate the fruit. I mean, I'm not sure at exactly what point her thinking became sinful, but it was before she put one bite into that piece of fruit, which, by the way, we don't know for sure that it was an apple. Okay? All right? The nature of the fruit doesn't matter, because it wasn't that the fruit was poisonous. It wasn't that the fruit in and itself was wicked and inherently dangerous. It was that God had given them clear teaching and they were to obey. And the danger lay in not obeying the words of God, not in, you know, the chemical composition of that particular fruit. Sin always, folks, begins in our thinking. And it's happening in churches in our day. People don't like what they perceive to be God's strictness, so they modify what the Bible says about His holiness in their thinking. Not in the words, but in their thinking. And they excuse their sin by saying that we are under grace, that God really wouldn't be so harsh as to judge my sin. Now let me just say, for clarification, God is a forgiving God. God is a restoring God. And if we come to Him and confess our sin as sin, and own up to it for what it is, and have that sorrow for sin, because God really does hate it. He does not like sin. He does not just kind of squishy on sin. No, He doesn't like it. He hates it. And we need to confess that. And as we do, and as we say about our sin, what God says about our sin, then there is forgiveness. And there is the blessing of God's grace. But that doesn't come into play at the time of temptation. It's not, well, God is gracious. He knows what I'm going to do, and it'll be okay with Him. He'll forgive me. That is wickedly wrong thinking. We come to God for forgiveness after we sin, not in anticipation of sinning. You know, we don't presume upon His grace. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be so. How can we, where the shed blood of Christ is paid for our sin, how can we live any longer therein? Now, you know, there is that challenge, the reality that we have a flesh and that we sin. But we ought not ever be looking at sin in advance and soliciting God. You know, the old idea of it's easier to forget forgiveness than permission. I used to say that in the Navy all the time. Okay? I don't know about you guys in the other branches of the service, but, you know, sometimes it's more painful to get permission than it is to get forgiveness. So you just do it and take your lumps later and it's done. You know, that's a wrong way of thinking. Didn't serve you real well in the Navy. Okay? Serves you really poorly in your walk with God when you begin to just kind of make provision to sin under the assumption that God's grace is sufficient. And again, God's grace is sufficient. But it's sufficient when we come to Him sorrowful over our sin, asking His forgiveness. He does not graciously minimize or excuse our presumptive sin. So Satan moves from a subtle suggestion that plants doubt in chapter 3 and verse 1 to a flat-out lie. He calls God a liar in verse 4. God had said, "Thou shalt surely die." Satan at the end of verse 4 says, "Ye shall not surely die." I mean, he directly contradicts what God had said. Now, if Satan had started with that statement, Eve perhaps would have said, "You're wrong. God really did say that." But by beginning with a subtle question, and then smuggling in the assumption that God's Word is subject to our evaluation, and then exaggerating God's strictness, he has Eve listening while he flat out says what God had said isn't the case. But he does it in an area where the results are in the future, so you can't prove it empirically, so to speak. He is, folks, a cunning tempter. And that's what he does. He injects that doubt. He makes us question the strictness of God. He makes us question the character and love of God. And eventually, he gets us buying into things that, you know what, the Bible doesn't really say what it says. It must mean something different. Because our thinking goes down that path. Then he goes on to say that God isn't really concerned for their good. Instead, Satan suggests to Eve that God is trying to hold something good back from you. Look at verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, of course, there is a little bit of truth in his words. I mean, after they ate of the fruit, God himself said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil." Now, they had not become gods with little g or with big g. But the fact is, they had learned experientially about sin. God wanted them to learn experientially about righteousness and about sin by avoiding it. They learned about sin and righteousness by choosing to disobey and going down the path of sin. So what Satan said there had a little bit of truth into it, enough that Eve bit. But the lie is that God is not good. Almost every temptation that confronts us contains the same lie. Satan wants us to doubt the goodness of God. He wants us to think that God is depriving us something that in all reason ought really be ours. And he knows that it's difficult to trust someone who is not good. And so if he can get us thinking that God is not really so good, not so loving, not so concerned about us, then it'll be easy for us to begin to be prideful and disobey. And that's why, folks, we need to be especially on guard when we're going through a time of trial and suffering. Peter gives a warning in 1 Peter 5:8 to be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And it's written, that book of 1 Peter is written to a suffering people. And both Satan and God and Peter, they all know that when we are suffering, when we are struggling, when we are under pressure, that's when we are prone to doubt the goodness of God. You know, when your finances are just totally upside down, that's when it's easiest for Satan to inject the thought that, you know what, God says that He'll provide for all your needs, but it sure doesn't look like He's doing a very good job of it, does He? Or when someone you love has perhaps been in a tragic accident, or you know, and you look at those promises, and under the pressure, Satan injects that thought that, you know, how can you say that God is being good to you? It's at those times when we're struggling, when we're suffering, when we're facing trials, that we are so prone to doubt the goodness of God. And Peter says, be aware of that. Your adversary, the devil, he's walking about, he's looking to devour you by getting you to think that God doesn't really love you, that God's not really in control, that God is not good, that God doesn't care for you. But Peter assures them, God hasn't forgotten you. He'll care for you. His promises are sure. Everything that He has said will indeed prove to be so. You may not see it in this moment, but if by faith you'll believe, you'll see it. We must not impugn God's character by saying that He's not good, no matter what our circumstances would make us think. So Satan tempts us through deception. He challenges the authority of God's Word and he impugns the character of God. Fourth, Satan tempts us by contradicting the certainty of God's judgment. And I already kind of got ahead of myself here a little bit and talked about this. But remember, Satan says, "You shall not surely die." Now, it's interesting to me, And it's significant, I think, that the first doctrine Satan denies is God's judgment. If we talk to people in the world these days, we see that that has really taken a foothold. People want to discount the reality of the wrath of God, of the justice of God. They want to kind of minimize all those verses in the Scripture that talk about the fact that God judges sin, and they want to say, yeah, but He's a loving God. And He is. And He's a gracious God, and He is. But He's also a just and holy God who judges sin. And that is the first and greatest lie of the devil we find here at this first mention in the Scripture, is that you won't die. There won't be those consequences for sin that God said there would be. People still believe that today, again and again and again. Satan's lie is sin isn't all that serious. You can sin and get away with it. You know, it's ironic that having just persuaded Eve that God is not totally good, okay, or He wouldn't have prohibited her from eating this fruit, Satan now implies that God is too good to punish such a little thing as eating a piece of fruit. You're not going to die. Come on. God would never do that to you. It's an interesting thing. And the way of Satan is always just to kind of push God to be like us. You know, not so holy, just more normal like us. Not so chagrined with sin, not so angry over sin, more tolerant like us. And, you know, not as in control of things. And that's always Satan's way, is to get us to think of God just like another person. That's why I am so bothered by Bible translations that kind of make God out to be your buddy. You know, that kind of, there are some more archaic things and you know, whatever in the King James. But one of the things about this Bible is it does always have a reverential and respectful and dignified view of God, because though He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, though He loves us, though He cares for us, though He dwells within us, yet He is God and we are not. And you know, we fall so desperately short. And anything that tries to bring God down to be like us is errant. It's wrong way of thinking. A final tactic. Satan tempts us by promising pleasure, but without mentioning the peril and pain. In verse 5, Satan tells Eve that if she and Adam eat of the fruit, they shall be as gods. Little g. Perhaps better would be, you'll be like God with a big G, okay? You know, that's not a capitalization issue here, but his point is, you know what? God has made this prohibition because God's concerned, because if you eat of that, you'll be just like Him. And we see the outworking of that in the Tower of Babel, don't we? They want to be like God. That was Satan's original sin. He wanted to be like the Most High. And Satan promises all of these benefits, without mentioning the peril. The only elaboration he gives on what that entails, being like God, is to say knowing good and evil. He leaves it vague and just kind of dangles it there before Eve. He says, you know what? If you eat of this, you're going to be like God. You'll know good and evil. And again, there's some truth in that. They will know good and evil, not the way God wanted them to. But they surely aren't going to be like God in the way that Eve probably began to be thinking. And he failed to point out to them how they would become so enslaved to sin, and how they would indeed experience all that God said would happen by eating thereof. He didn't tell her the consequences for her, for her family, for the human race. And Satan never does. He displays his wares, and then he lets the attractiveness of the product lure us. In this case, lure Eve to her doom. Note the progression of verse 6, which may reflect Satan's sales pitch, we might say. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. It was nutritional, not harmful or poisonous. And it tasted good. I don't know, maybe the serpent even took a bite of it right there in front of her. But in any event, this corresponds to what John calls the lust of the flesh in 1 John 2:16. The temptation looks as if it will meet a legitimate need, whether for food or comfort or other forms of physical gratification. Next, Eve saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. It was pleasant, not ugly. The word pleasant suggests something that is desirable. Some translators render it as being a delight to the eyes. And this corresponds to what John refers to there in 1 John 2:16 as the lust of the eyes. You know, folks, Satan doesn't tempt you with sleazy stuff. He tempts you with attractive things. You know, whether it's in the context of possessions or sensuality, Satan puts before you just what he knows will capture your attention. And by the way, that's what the advertising industry does as well. You ever seen a billboard promoting that only 12% of our products arrive broken? Okay? They tell you, you know, they're going to show you all the good things. They don't tell you about anything else. They make it look attractive, appealing. It's not smudged. It's not dented. It's just what you want to see and think, I've got to have that. And that's the way Satan works. He puts before us things that in our twisted thinking we rationalize as a must-have, must-experience, must-do, and look at how beautiful it is and how beneficial it would be for us. Then Eve saw that the fruit was something to be desired to make one wise. Okay, that appealed to her need for, I guess we could say, intellectual stimulation and fulfillment, maybe also to reputation, to be regarded as a wise person. And wisdom is generally a good thing. And God wants us to develop our minds, but wisdom, apart from or in opposition to God's Word, just feeds what John calls the pride of life. And that's that third thing, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. One commentator said that Eve listened to a creature instead of the Creator, followed her impressions rather than her instructions, and made self-fulfillment her goal. And so there's at some point here where Eve is rationalizing. And she's making up reasons to justify what she has already decided to do. You know, it'll help me nutritionally. It's pleasant to look at. It'll make me wise. Certainly God wants me to be wise. How can it be wrong when it seems so right? And Satan tempts us in all three of those areas. He tempted Jesus in those three areas. You can take a look at that in Matthew 4. You see the three temptations, and they correspond to those three things as well. That just kind of covers the gamut. Satan knows the nature of human thinking. And he knows the nature of our flesh. And he knows where he can get his hooks in and grab hold upon us. And so verse 6 continues. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. With Eve's sin, the narrative here quickens. Look at just kind of the quick succession of verbs. She took of the fruit thereof and ate it. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Okay, he ate it too. Now perhaps you puzzle over why it is that Adam is generally the one identified in the Scripture with the first human sin rather than Eve. Right? Because who ate first? Eve. Who went down that pattern of thinking, best we can tell, first? It was Eve. And yet the old catechism says this. It says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Romans 5, 12 through 14 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And then there's these words from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read just two verses, verses 13 and 14. And the context here has to do with the role of women in the church. Paul says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, I just feel like as we address this passage, we've got to kind of roll out those implications here for a minute. And I'm not sure that I can explain them well, but I will attempt to do so, okay? Let me say this. First of all, I don't think that the point of Paul's words here in 1 Timothy 2 is to say that characteristically women are more gullible than men. Some people think that's what it's saying. I don't think that. And I don't think it's to say that women are more susceptible to temptation than men are. I don't think it's saying that either. But the point is that in this case, Eve was taken in by the serpent. Adam, we're told, chose to sin with apparently a clear understanding of exactly what he was doing. And Paul gives us the reason along these lines, that Adam was first formed and then Eve. And if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, we would see that in verses 16 and 17, before God says, it's not good that the man should be alone, I'll make a help meet for him, before that, God gave Adam the instructions. Of any tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, in the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then it goes on to say, now he recognized that Adam, it was not good that Adam should be alone. And I don't know whether God ever, through his own revelation, gave those words to Eve, or whether Adam was the one who instructed her. I happen to think maybe the latter. But the point is, apparently, Adam had a fuller understanding of exactly what was going on in this case. He understood the burden that God had put on him as the leader in that home. Small home at this point, but the leader in that home. As the leader of the race. He had given Adam those explicit instructions. Adam was the first one formed. He was the one who bore the responsibility. And that's not to say that Adam wasn't deceived in other things, but on this point, apparently, not so much. Whereas Eve was more taken in. So that has implications in the roles down the road as well. But apparently, the gravity of it all, given those circumstances, was just more clear in Adam's mind. And so while Eve was deceived by the tempter, Adam was tempted and sinned, in this case, fully appreciating exactly what he was doing. Now, make no mistake about it. Both of them sinned. Folks, sometimes we sin because we are taken in. You know, we get to a wrong pattern of thinking. We fall prey to the wiles of the devil, and we sin without really fully recognizing exactly the path that we're on. And sometimes we fully recognize the path that we're on, and we brazenly and presumptuously sin nonetheless. And the fact is, it's still sin. Adam sinned, Eve sinned. The circumstances in this case were a little bit different. But that, through them, and Adam as the representative man, through him, sin entered the world. Now, along the lines of how Adam got involved in this whole transpiring of events, I want to make this observation from our text, okay? We may envision Eve talking with the serpent and then eating the fruit and then going to Adam and telling him what she'd done, and then the two of them observing that she wasn't dead yet, and she explains the thought process, and Adam decides to follow his wife's example and eat of the fruit himself. It may be that it happened that way, but I don't think so. It's my opinion that although Adam may not have been there at the very start of the conversation, I'm of the opinion that Adam was right there with Eve, at least by the end. I think he took at least some of it in, though apparently without speaking a word. And you say, Pastor, what makes you think that? Well, two things. Take a look at verse 6. We're told that Eve gave also unto her husband with her. Okay. The implication there is that Adam was right there. And in the rapid succession of the verbs, it's not like she went out and found her husband. And, you know, it's just like she took, she ate, she gave it to her husband, he took it, he ate it. The implication to me is there's Adam, at least by the end there, standing right there, watching, listening, and he takes it in. Now, we're told a little bit later on that Adam hearkened to his wife, so maybe Eve said, it's good. I mean, I don't know what, you know what, maybe she said something, but I think the idea is that Adam's there. And also through this dialogue of dissent, as one commentator calls it, Satan speaks to Eve in the plural throughout. Okay? One of the benefits that our King James translators give us is that in the ancient languages, in Greek and in Hebrew, you can distinguish in both the verbs and through the use of certain pronouns the singular from the plural. Our word you means you one, you two, you a thousand. Okay? But in the ancient languages, there's a distinction between you singular and you plural. And we may think that thee and thou and thy and thine are just kind of dignified words, but that is actually the way that the translators have chosen to translate you singular. Okay, so you might want to make a note somewhere in the flyleaf of your Bible that when you see thee, thou, thy, thine, those are words saying you singular, speaking to one person. But where you see ye or you or your, they are making a specific intention to communicate you plural. More than one. And so this conversation begins that the serpent spoke to the woman, but then as they begin to talk, he says, you plural, this is what's going to happen. And Eve says, and we. And there's this discussion, and it seems as if at some point there, Adam has joined them. And Satan is conversing with Eve, but he's looking at the both of them and saying, you shall not surely die, ye, you plural. So based on those two observations, I think that at least before that conversation was over, Adam is standing right there. Now let's look at the results. The results seem, I suppose, initially beneficial. The fruit was good. Eve didn't physically die on the spot. Her eyes were open, just as Satan said. Maybe they thought God for a moment was wrong. But of course, death did set in at that moment. She died spiritually. Physical death began its course in her that very day. And her husband followed right with her, and death began its course in him. And through Adam's sin as the representative first man, we now share in the resulting sin nature. Verse 7 says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Folks, it was God's mercy that spared Adam and Eve from being struck dead physically on the spot. Sometimes we wrongly interpret God's merciful delay of judgment to be a denial of the certainty of judgment. But what God says, He always does. And as verse 7 indicates, Adam and Eve's sin led to guilt and shame. And it led to an alienation from one another and from God. And we'll see that in verses 8 through 13 that we'll look at next time. And what followed? Well, we'll see these things unfold in the subsequent chapters at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Their first son murdered his own brother. The history of the human race from that point on is marred by the tragedy of sin. It's not long before there's polygamy, before there's incest, before there's the murder even of children. And all those things began with this seemingly not so significant eating of one little piece of fruit. Satan didn't tell him about that. God said death and corruption, they're coming. They didn't believe God. And so they acted and rationalized and thought and excused. And we still live with the consequences of their deeds. And folks, when we sin, there's consequences. For us, for those that we love, for those that we influence. Satan's promises never come true. Corruption just begins with simple acts of disobedience. One of the commentators says, so simple the act, so hard its undoing. So folks, I've developed Satan's pattern for temptation, and you can just kind of fill in an appropriate strategy for victory. Let me just quickly name five corresponding steps. Okay, so here's a strategy for victory over temptation. We need to stop looking for something new, a new interpretation, a new way of looking at things. Since Satan uses deception and lies, we need to be cautious about new ways of understanding the Word of God, of seeing things in the Scripture. The world proclaims self-esteem, and Christendom's overrun with books on how to accept and love yourself even when your life is filled with sin. The world extols tolerance as the chief virtue, and the church is quick to tolerate every form of perversion under the banner of grace. Folks, we need to stop looking for something new. It's the deception of the devil. Second, we must affirm the authority of God's Word. Satan always works, as we've said, to undermine that authority. If you take that away, we're just kind of launched out in a sea of moral relativism, where, you know, whatever you think, whatever seems best to you, we need to just submit to what God has said exactly as He said it, and seek His face and ask for His grace to help us live in accordance with it. Third, we need to affirm God's character as revealed in His Word. And we've talked about this. You know, how Satan wants to make us think God's really not doing a very good job of taking care of us. But we start down that road and it's just a path to rebellion. I talked about Joseph. You know how he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And he ends up in prison and just seems like one thing after another. And yet, through it all, he's still a man who believes that God is taking care of him and that God means these things for good. And we need to just allow ourselves to be reminded and encouraged from the Scripture that God loves us, He cares for us, He's in control, and we can trust Him whether our circumstances are what we would want them to be or not. Fourth, we need to affirm the reality of God's judgment. You can't get away with sin any more than you can take fire into your shirt and not be burned. That's what Proverbs 6, 27 and 28 says. And folks, the fact that judgment is not immediate doesn't mean that it's not certain. You know, Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6, sowing and reaping. He talks about that talking to Christians. He talks about it in a book that focuses very much on God's grace. A gracious God does not mean that there will not be consequences to sin. And fifth, we need to remember that sin gives fleeting pleasure, but results in pain, which ultimately far outweighs the pleasure. The writer of Hebrews talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. There's that immediate sense of gratification, but ultimately there is guilt and there's all manner of consequences. The pleasures of sin aren't worth the awful price. I'll close with this illustration. There's a summer camp for children. And one of the counselors was leading a discussion on the purpose God had for everything He had created. And they were looking at these different things and seeing the good reasons for clouds and trees and rocks and rivers and animals and just about everything else in nature. But then one of the kids broke in with the question. He said, well, if God had a good purpose for everything, why did He create poison ivy? Well, the counselor swallowed hard and he was fumbling around to come up with some sort of an answer, and one of the other children came to his rescue. And that child said, the reason that God made poison ivy is because He wanted us to know that there are certain things that we just need to keep our cotton-picking hands off of. Okay. And folks, there's a lesson there. I mean, there are certain things, and God says, just don't go there. You know, and if you've ever battled a batch of poison ivy, you will regret having gone there. And sin's like that. And Satan says, oh, it's an attractive plant. You know, it's green, a little tinge of red maybe. You know, what harm can it do? It's small. It's not very consequential. You know, you need to get over there. This is the shortest route. Plow on through there. It'll be okay. And you plow on through, and for the first 30 seconds, first few minutes, maybe you're not too plagued. But wait till tomorrow morning. And you scratch in your sleep. And over the course of the night, you scratch other places in your sleep. And pretty soon, it's all over the place, folks. That's what sin is like. And we just need to keep our hands off of it. God says, don't go there. What does that mean? It means don't go there. Okay? If God says, don't do this, He means don't do this. We just need to listen to what God has said, embrace it, know that it's meant for our own good, know that God cares for us, know that what He has said He's given to us clearly, and we can just take it clearly, and then by His grace, we obey. And He gives great victory as we do so. Let's stand to our feet.